Okay, let's turn to Revelation chapter 14. Look at these 144,000 here. And we're seeing that they're in heaven. Yes. And the Bible says that they have his Father's name written in their foreheads, but we mentioned that really what the text is saying here is that they have his name, that is the Lamb's name, and his Father's name on their foreheads. And we mentioned that his name and the Father's name are the same name, the name of Jesus. And that's why it words it that way, and they've got the name of Jesus written right there on their foreheads. And here are some scriptures that tell us that really they are the one and the same name. In John chapter 5 and verse 43, Jesus, the Lamb of God, said, "I am come in my Father's name," in John 5:43. And in John 17, verse 11, Jesus said, "Thine own name which thou hast given me," in John 17:11. And also in Philippians 2:9, God has given him a name which is above every other name. And what name is that? That's the name of Jesus. And Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4, Jesus obtained his name by inheritance from his Father. And then finally, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, there is one Lord and his name is one. Well, if there's only one name and there's only one Lord, and Jesus has that name, and if he has received the name from the Father, then obviously it's the same name as the Father. And it's right there in their foreheads, which shows ownership. They are a peculiar possession of God and of the Lamb. They are a believing remnant of national Israel. See, and right now, we're looking at them. This is right prior to the second coming. And so what God is saying is that this remnant from Israel, they belong to me. And God is possessing them, as it were. And that's in contrast to those on the earth that have the mark of the beast now. And see, they're branded as belonging to the beast, and that name is right in their forehead or on their right hand. And now there's 144,000 with the name of God written on them. Now, we mentioned that the sealing took place between the sixth and seventh seals just prior to the opening of the seventh seal. You'll remember that back, I believe, in chapter 7. And before the seventh seal was opened up, they had been sealed. And the question is, when then were they caught up to heaven? Or what happened to them? Were they killed and then caught up to heaven? Or were they raptured up to heaven? Well, the last place we see them is back in chapter 9 and verse 4. And that is the last time. And that's during the fifth trumpet plague. And the Bible says that they are spared from that plague. It reads in chapter 9 and verse 4, "Thusly, hurt only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." So, in other words, they are spared from the fifth plague. And then you don't read about them again until this passage right here. So your guess is as good as mine as far as how they got to heaven and when exactly they were caught up. About all we can say is that either they were caught up sometime in the sixth trumpet or in the seventh trumpet, sometime right prior to the second coming. But other than that, we don't really know, although it's a good conjecture that they probably had a 3.5-year ministry. That would be a conjecture now. Let's look at chapter 14, verse 2. "And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps." Well, this is the 144,000 now that John is listening to. And he is catching wind of this melody that's coming forth from them. And they are singing all in one voice. And I am so impressed with the unity that there is in heaven. There's no disharmony in heaven. There's nothing to agitate. There's nothing to ruffle. There's no schism in heaven. But they are all singing in one voice. And what they are singing is a song of victory. It's a song of victory, having overcome the world through their faith, and now they're standing on that golden heavenly shore. And their voice sounds like many waters. So if you've ever gone down to the ocean and you've listened to the breakers exploding upon the rocky shore, that's what this voice sounded like. Or as the thundering cataract, maybe as the mighty Niagara waterfalls, as the waters roll relentlessly on, or something like this. This is exactly what the voice sounded like. Symbol of majesty and power. And the Bible tells us that Jesus' voice also sounds like many waters. And it tells us that in chapter 1 and verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15. And then also their voice sounds like great thunder, just like the peal of rolling thunder with vibrations and reverberations echoing throughout heaven now. And also it sounded like harpers harping with their harps. Now that symbolizes melody and praise. And it's a song of praise unto God. And harps are mentioned three times in the book of Revelation. And every single time they are associated with song and with praise. So the quality of the voice is that of majesty and that of volume and that of melody and harmony of praise. See? So whatever that would sound like. I can't imagine how something would sound like a harp and thunder and a waterfall all at the same time, but this is how it sounded. And you know, I don't know of a more beautiful instrument than a harp. A harp is just beautiful, extremely beautiful. And this is found in chapter 5 and verse 8, the other references to the harp now. Chapter 5 and verse 8, chapter 14 and verse 2. Well, that's here, of course. And then chapter 15 and verse 2. And chapter 5, verse 8 and 15, verse 2. And then something interesting here in verse 3. It says, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. Then the Bible says that no man could learn that song but the 144,000. Now, this shows you very clearly here in verse 3 that they are not the same as the four living creatures nor the elders. They are a separate company. They are a unique group of individuals who came into covenant with God apparently later and have come into heaven later. Because we saw in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the living ones and the elders, they were in heaven before the first seal was even opened up. And yet the 144,000, they were still on the earth even during the time of the opening of the seventh seal. See, so they came in after the living creatures and the elders. And they're singing this new song now that no one else can learn. In other words, it's a song that befits their new glorified position. God has given them a certain glorified position, and no one else is going to occupy that position that they have. Now, it doesn't mean that they are in the highest position, but what it means is that when you are in heaven, God has a unique calling for you. God has a unique place for you, and no one else can fulfill that calling. See, you are unique. You are precious to God, and God has got something for you, my friend, in heaven. And I won't be able to sing your song. It's just like I can't be the saint that you are right now. You can't be what I am right now. We can't be each other. We can only be ourselves. And the Lord will use you, and God will give you a song, or God will give you a talent. God will give you abilities, and no one else can do that. I don't care how hard they try. They cannot be you. And you see, there's no one else that went through what they went through. There's no one that had the trials they had gone through. There's no one that went through those plagues. And so God rewards them commensurately with what they went through. And no one else could learn it because it was a song befitting their unique position and relationship. In fact, you go through the Psalms of David, and most of the Psalms of David are the fruit of affliction. He starts off saying, Lord, where are you? He starts off saying, Lord, I'm poor and needy. Lord, my enemies have compassed round about me. But by the time he's done singing, he's saying, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Very often he will start off like that. As it were, singing about his affliction and end up singing hallelujah. And so that's what the 144,000 have done. They've gone through a time of unique testing and triumph, and this song is going to be commensurate with their experiences in God, and no one else is going to be able to sing it. Now, like I mentioned, it doesn't mean that they are the highest saints in heaven. It just simply means that they have a position and a reward all of their own. All of their own. And I'm sure that they're going to be very precious to God in that they are a special group, signifying that the times of the Gentiles have now been fulfilled, and God is again turning to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham, and so they are the first fruits of that covenant. Well, let's read chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So it starts off by saying, these are they which were not defiled with women. Now, that's not saying that they're unmarried. It's not saying that they were never married, because, you see, marriage does not defile. Marriage does not defile you. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, it uses the same word defiled here, and it says the marriage bed is undefiled. So Hebrews 13, 4. But what it is talking about is either physical or spiritual fornication. And what it's saying is that they have not been guilty of fornication, probably stressing the spiritual fornication now, although also the physical might be in view as well. But what it is saying is that probably they have not defiled themselves with the false religions of the world church. They didn't defile themselves with the woman. You see, in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 5, Babylon is the mother of harlots, plural. The mother of harlots, plural. And so you see, when they are on the earth, Babylon is going to be roaring. And there are going to be harlots all over, spiritual harlots now, enticing them away from God. And they did not defile themselves with those women. They kept themselves pure. They kept themselves holy. Although, like I said, the actual physical fornication might be in view as well here, too. Now you say, well, it says they are virgins, so they must not have been married. Well, I don't think it's saying that only singles are up there in heaven in this glorified spot. That might be a comforting thing to you if you're not married, but the Bible is really talking about, I believe, again, a spiritual purity and a spiritual holiness now here. And I don't think it's literal. I think many of them undoubtedly are going to be married, but they have not defiled themselves by a love of the world. They've kept themselves pure in a world that's morally filthy, in contrast to the harlot church. They have a virgin love for God. They have undivided heart affection for the Lamb, while the rest of the world follow the beast. And you see, when you look at the rest of the world, it's surrounded by corruption, open idolatry, proud boasting, you name it. You know, blasphemy, wickedness, it's filled with that type of thing. And they have remained as virgins. Now, the nation of Israel was frequently called a virgin in the Old Testament. For example, we have the phrase, the virgin daughter of Zion, in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 21. And then we read the virgin of Israel, that phrase, in Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 13. But then also, you see, we are to be as a chaste virgin espoused unto Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. So we are virgins too, now spiritual virgins. And remember, Jesus gave the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish, and so forth. And so it's talking about a spiritual virginity. Now, what this also might indicate is that they may have been spared the mark of the beast. They may have been granted an exemption for their religion, just like the Jews were exempted from Caesar worship under Rome. We don't know. Maybe because the Antichrist knows that he's going to have to make arrangements with them to go into their temple. Maybe he's going to grant them a certain amount of freedom or license. But we're not certain on that. That last scripture is 2 Corinthians 11, 2. Now, the beautiful picture here, as we go on and read in our Bible in chapter 14, and when we look at verse 4, it says that they are following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Now, the picture here is that they are following Jesus, they're following the Lamb, even though they don't necessarily know where he's going. They're following him. And it has the idea, wherever he may happen to go, wherever he would desire to go, they're ready to follow him. Their heart is so in love with him that wherever he might happen to go, they're going to just follow him. They're going to stay right with him. And you know, that's the way the Lord wants us to be as well. Wherever he might happen to go, he might not even go there, but if he is happening to go there, or if he desires to go there, then we're going to follow him, see? And we're right there, real close to him. And it's a beautiful picture of faith and trust and submission and yielding to God. Now, notice something. The lamb is also the shepherd, isn't he? Because they're following him. You don't see many lambs that are shepherds. Lambs normally make pretty poor shepherds. We are lambs and we are poor shepherds. But Jesus is the Lamb of God as well as the good shepherd that lays his life down for the sheep. And amid all the shouts of worship the beast and amid all the world reeling under the wrath of God, they go their way following the lamb whithersoever he might desire to go. See? And their heart is just sold out for him. And evidently they are saved probably through the testimony and resurrection of the tribulation saints. And they make a total decision to follow Christ, believing that his coming is near. And those scales that are on their eyes are torn off. And they can see that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And they become disciples of Christ that follow in his footsteps very closely.
Mm-hmm. We're talking about how in the last days the bride saints are ministering and other people come in and how quickly those people are going to develop and become mm-hmm. the bride. And I'm wondering if Jesus knows with foreknowledge what those people will become as the bride saints and he raptures them out as the bride or in the man-child company or whatever, mm-hmm. wouldn't he also know that these people are going to have this kind of heart, and wouldn't they be included in the bride also, and why are they separate from the bride in a different position?
Well, I think part of the answer lies in the fact that, you see, God has given everyone an opportunity at the same point in time to hear the bride's message. And some people didn't respond. Now, later on they respond, but see, they respond because of different circumstances. They respond because all of a sudden the church is raptured now, and they respond because all of a sudden they're thrust into world government, and all of a sudden they see the Antichrist. They respond under those circumstances. That's a different type of response than someone that responds totally by faith and totally by the Word of God and totally because the Spirit is wooing them and drawing them just with cords of love. That's a totally different response. And so therefore, the reward for the two different types of responses is different, see? And I think that's what part of the answer is. Now, undoubtedly, they will sell out to God, and that's why they become virgins, and that's why they're undefiled and everything. But like I mentioned, it was more of a pressure type thing that caused them to sell out like that. It's like someone that finds out you've got cancer and you've got 6 months to live. Well, they almost invariably, especially if they're a believer, they live much differently. I just spent a lot of time Friday night talking to a brother that he came that close to death. I mean, he was in the hospital and he had, I forget what it was, 5 bypass surgeries or 5 different things in his heart. I mean, he was as close to death as you can possibly come. And there's been several times where he literally has passed out and fainted and, as it were, almost felt himself drawn up to heaven. Well, he told me how he lived before that happened and how he's living now. And this man is a millionaire. This man is a millionaire. He just, you know, like he just told me, I just sold a building for $4.5 million. And he's a very, very wealthy man. But he told me he's selling everything, he's getting out of everything, he's withdrawing from all boards, he's doing everything he can. And he said, I'm coming to Bible college full time. And he'd come before, but after going through that, the Lord told him in that dream. And he said when the surgeons were operating on him, he was saying, praise the Lord, the whole time for 5.5 hours they were operating on him. He didn't even know it, but he was saying, praise the Lord and amen. And they told him that later on in the recovery room. They said, for 5.5 hours you were saying, praise the Lord and amen the whole time. But what I was going to say is that there's a response that came because of his situation. And he wasn't like that. He'd come to the chapel one other time and even came to Bible college and then left because the calling was too high, you know. And he was making literally millions of dollars in what he was involved in. And his wife was a very, very wealthy millionaire. And he was making all this money and everything. He was on all these boards and all these corporations. He was a big executive. And all the strain and everything caused his heart to go out. And after that, I mean, that didn't matter at all. I mean, you can take all the money, you can take all that. But when he got a glimpse of heaven, and when he got a glimpse of what is going to happen to him, he sold out. And see, that's what will happen to them. But it's different. It's different when you're the bride, and then that happens to you. You're the 144,000, and you're spared all the plagues and everything. It's a different type of response. Now, I can't tell you 100% for certain that none of them will be in the bride, because I don't know that. But it seems like they have missed that bridal calling, that they are coming in as guests. Well, the Bible goes on and says here in chapter 14 that they were redeemed from among men. They were redeemed from the earth, it says in verse 3, but now it says from among men. Now, of course, they were not the only ones redeemed from among men. The raptured saints were, and the tribulation saints were as well. But there is an interesting phrase now. It says that they are the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, when it says that they are the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, and when it tells you that they are redeemed, then obviously they must have been born again Christians. I'm very certain that they are saved when it talks about them being the first fruits that are redeemed unto God and to the Lamb. Now, I want to say something about the first fruits here, that phrase. They are the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, the 144,000 are going to be the first fruits of the nation of Israel, which is going to be restored to God at the second coming. We're going to see later on that when Jesus comes at the second coming, the entire nation of Israel, what is left of them, will turn to God. And they'll give their lives to God. And these 144,000, they are the first fruits of that group. Now you say, well, how do we know that they're connected with Israel? Well, when you read the parallel passage back in chapter 7, there's 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. And it tells you that very thing right there. Now there's a beautiful typological picture here, and I want to present it to you briefly. According to the Old Testament law, and we're talking about this idea of first fruits now, according to the law that God gave the nation of Israel, as soon as a farmer had enough grain ripened for making a sheaf, he was to gather that grain and he was to take it to God and offer it to God in the temple. And all the farmers were to do this throughout Palestine. So they were watching their wheat field, or they were watching their barley field, and when they saw some grain ripening, they would take the first ones that ripened, and they would take their sickle, and they would cut it down, and they would tie that together, and they'd take that sheaf down and offer it to the Lord in the temple. And what that symbolized was that they were offering to God the first fruits in acknowledgement that all the harvest belonged to Him, that the whole thing belonged to Him. Now, they weren't going to give the whole harvest to God, literally. But they were acknowledging, Lord, this is all yours. It belongs to you. And then, after the first fruits were harvested, and the rest of the field was not yet fully ripe, immediately after the first fruits were harvested, then there was an onset of intense summer heat, and that ripened the rest of the harvest. And they would cut down the first fruits there, and then this very, very hot sun would start beating, and the rest of the field would ripen up. Well, what that is speaking of is that the 144,000, they are the first fruits. And they are harvested, and they're presented to God, but the rest of the field is not yet harvested, is it? The rest of the field is not yet given to God. And it's going to take the intense summer heat of the Battle of Armageddon and the Second Coming to ripen national Israel. That's what it's going to take to ripen them. Now, what we find is that the first fruits, symbolizing the 144,000, only the first fruits were presented to God in the temple. The rest of the field was not. And you see, that represents the 144,000 being taken up to be with God. They're presented in the temple. Now, the rest of the harvest, the rest of the field, what happened to that? That was taken to a granary adjacent to the field itself. That would symbolize the nation of Israel left on the earth. And see, they're put in the granary, as it were. They're left on the earth. They go through the millennium. But they're not in heaven. They're not in the temple. Now, the first fruits and the harvest, when you look at both groups, you've got the first fruits and the harvest. They're from the exact same sowing. They're grown in the same field. They are the same class of grain. There's only one difference between the first fruits and the rest of the field, is that the first fruits ripen earlier. And they don't need the intense summer heat. And so the 144,000, the only difference between them and national Israel, they ripen earlier, they don't need the intense summer heat of Jacob's trouble, and they're gathered before it sets in. And what you see in all that is the mercy of God again. The mercy of God being displayed towards His people, God giving them every single available opportunity to turn to Him and to be spared from judgment. You see, and the 144,000 that were smart enough to turn to God, they were even spared the plague, see? And they were able to go through the plagues, and they were spared the destruction of the plagues, which means that maybe even the whole land of Palestine was spared, and therefore the armies coming down at least against them, maybe for that very reason right there. We don't know for certain on that, though. Well, chapter 14 and verse 5, it goes on and it talks about them a little bit further here. It says, "And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." In their mouth was found no guile, which means no lie. No lie was found in their mouth. Now, that means a number of things. It means, first of all, they did not believe the lie concerning the Antichrist. No lie was found in their mouth. When you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11, it uses the Greek word pseudos, and it puts the definite article on it. There is the lie that the Antichrist is going to spout, namely that he is God. Listen to what it says. "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie," the King James says, "it is the lie." And the lie is that the Antichrist is God. And so the lie is not going to be found in their mouth. The lie that the devil is ruling the world and he's the one to be worshipped and that the world government is the best thing that the earth has ever seen. See, they're not going to accept the lie. They won't believe that lie. And also it means that they're not going to follow Satan, the father of all lies. But they're going to be faithful witnesses of Christ who, of course, always tell the truth. And they're also, they're not liars like the rest of Israel after the flesh who claim to know Yahweh, but really rejected Yahweh their Savior and were therefore liars because they really didn't know Yahweh. So they're not Jacob, that is the deceiver, but they are the true Israel of God, prevailers with Him. Now, also it says that they are without fault, which also means blemish. Has the same idea, they are without blemish. Which is also said of the bride saints. We are to be without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. In Ephesians 5:27. So while the rest of Israel is still walking in sin and unbelief, they are living blameless lives. Now, evidently, they had not come to this spiritual position before the rapture, or they would have been taken. But they weren't ready at that point in time. It took some other situations to bring them to this point. Now, I don't think that this means that they were absolutely perfect, or that they had no fault whatsoever in their lives. But what I think it means is that they were trusting God's power to live a holy, consecrated life, and they were kept clean from the world system. That's what it means. And they were trusting the Lord, and God's holiness was there in their life. We have one final phrase here. It says that they were before the throne of God, and which means that they are there praising the Lord and worshiping Him. They are without fault before the throne of God. Okay, well, let's move on in our discussion here of chapter 14. Now, the rest of chapter 14 includes a number of general admonitions, a number of general warnings, a description of the events of the whole tribulation period. It's very difficult for me to see a unified time progression through the rest of this chapter. In other words, it's difficult for me to see how all the events exactly connect as far as time is concerned. I'm conjecturing, and I'm not certain I have the full light on this passage here, but I'm conjecturing that what God is doing is just simply giving us a series of warnings and admonitions concerning the end of the tribulation and the end of the plague period here. God is warning people not to take the mark again, and God is giving a glimpse of those that are spared the mark and they don't take the mark and their position in heaven. And then it climaxes with two different harvests, one of the righteous and one of the wicked. And I think what it is saying is that if you take the mark of the beast, then you're going to end up here, and if you don't take the mark, then you'll end up here. See? And I think it's just showing a contrast. But I'm not certain I understand the rest of this chapter real fully. Let me read you verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now, we're about to behold seven persons in the rest of this chapter. Six of them are angels, and one of them is the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is right in the midst of these six angels. The first angel is seen in verses 6 and 7. The second angel is found in verse 8. The first angel is found in verses 6 and 7, and the second angel is found in verse 8, and the third angel is found in verses 9 through 13, and then the Son of Man is found in verse 14, right in the midst of the angels, and then the fourth angel is found in verses 15 and 16, and then there's a fifth angel in verse 17, and then finally a sixth angel in verses 18 through 20. Now, notice the first angel here in verse 6. He's flying in the midst of heaven. Now, what that means is mid-heaven. It's the Greek word mesuranema, and it means mid-heaven. In other words, the atmosphere of the earth. This is not the actual dwelling place of God that's being talked about here. So what it is telling you is that the angel's proclamation is concerning those that are dwelling on the earth. And he's going to tell them something here in the next couple of verses. And what the Bible says is that he has the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now, that's saying this is a universal message that he has. It's a universal message that applies to the unsaved multitudes on the earth. Now, if you look at the time context very carefully in verse 7 and 8, it's talking about the wrap-up of God's judgments during the plagues in verses 7 and 8. It appears to me like we're looking at the end of the plague period now. That's what it appears like to me. And there is an angel going forth with the gospel, the good news now, to preach to all the multitudes of the earth. Now, this is probably not a literal angelic preaching of the gospel. There's nowhere in the Bible that we find actual angels preaching the gospel. Now, they will use and flow through men and so forth, but God has not commissioned angels to preach the gospel. We are called to preach the gospel, and they may be behind us and use us and work with us, and they're ministering heirs to the heirs of salvation, but they themselves are not preaching the gospel. So it's very possibly symbolic of either God's messengers, his saints, preaching the gospel to the whole world. And that could be either like the 144,000, or it could be like even the tribulation martyrs now, and they're preaching the gospel to the unsaved multitudes. Or it could mean that the angels are working through the men here as well on the earth, see, before the second coming, and the angels are involved now in giving the gospel to the men and working hand in hand, sharing the gospel. Now, I think one of the connections here that we're seeing is that one of God's faithful tendencies and practices in every single generation has been to send adequate warning before judgment. If you study the Bible carefully, whenever judgment was coming, God always adequately warned people to whom the judgment was coming. God always did that. For example, before God sent the flood, Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. What do you think he was preaching? Flee the flood, turn to God, help build the ark, get ready for judgment day for 120 long years. And Jonah was sent to even ungodly Nineveh with a message of repentance and judgment to come, see? And they turned to God. And what this seems to me to be saying is that God is offering mankind one last opportunity to flee the wrath to come. And that God is commissioning this angel now to make sure that the message goes throughout the whole world. It goes throughout the whole earth to give everyone an opportunity to flee the wrath to come. Now, this might be involved with the final plagues of the plague period. It might be involved with Armageddon. It doesn't tell you exactly what period of judgment they're being warned to flee. It could be the whole plague period itself. I don't know. But what it is telling you is that God, through the angels and then through his ministers, is going to get the message of repentance and judgment out to the world, giving the world a chance, see, to turn to God so that every class of mankind is left without excuse. Everyone has the opportunity now to repent. Everyone has the opportunity to turn to God. Now, you'll remember when Jesus read in the synagogue at Nazareth the opening words of Isaiah chapter 61, he stopped in the middle of the verse. He said that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he didn't include the last part of the verse, which is saying, and to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Well, these messengers are going to take up the words at that point. They are going to proclaim the day of the vengeance of our God. And so, however this is carried out, and I don't know the exact details now, God evidently is going to warn the world and give them the gospel, give them the good news. And I suspect it's going to start off through the, let's say, the tribulation saints, the Laodiceans. They're going to be warning the world, and then the 144,000 probably are going to be instrumental in at least warning Israel, see, to flee from the wrath to come. And then I think God is going to use something else as well. Let me read to you verse 7. Mark, before we read verse 7, Brother Mark. Okay, verse 7. Here's what this angel is saying now. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So it's a very, very simple message that is going to be conveyed to the world. Very simple. Now, let me throw out another thought to you here. before we look at the message itself. The everlasting gospel apparently had already been preached previously by the bride saints before the rapture. And see, we're going to be preaching this right before the rapture. Flee from the wrath, turn to God, give your life to God, and so forth. And then it's going to be preached by the tribulation saints. But now, and apparently here in verse 7, we're right before the second coming. Now, toward the end of the plagues, it's going to be preached again. And I'll tell you how I think one way it's going to be preached. It's going to be preached through the manifest judgments of God poured out in the plagues. God is going to be preaching a message to the world, not necessarily through any human vessels now, although God is going to use that. I'm not ruling that out. But God, through the plagues themselves, is going to be preaching a message to the world. And when the plagues fall, see, that is going to be a message preached to them to turn to God, to give their lives to God. So God is going to be preaching through these manifold judgments of God that are poured out of the plagues that are going to culminate in the second coming. And look at the essence of this message. One thing is to fear God. You see, the first duty of man is to fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom. It's a call to turn from the beast to God, from the creature to the Creator. In fact, if you notice here, it's an emphasis and a stress here to turn to the God that has created everything and to turn from the Antichrist, to turn from the beast, and to give glory to God. And the reason why at this time the world is glorifying a man whom Satan has deified, and they're worshiping the beast, and so God is saying, you turn and you worship me and you glorify me. And then it says here in verse 7, for the hour of his judgment is come. And that apparently now is talking about the second coming and the events that surround the second coming. The hour of his judgment is come. What an awful moment in human history. God is about to directly intervene in judgment, and there's no power that can stop that stroke. The time of the Battle of Armageddon and the time of the second coming has now arrived on God's divine calendar. And this is going to be the climax of God's judgment on the earth. Now, it's not the final form of judgment. It's not the great white throne judgment. But many millions are about to perish. I mean millions. Millions are going to perish at Armageddon. Millions are going to perish at the second coming. And so God is warning them right before the second coming now. And he's saying, turn to me, give glory to me, because if you don't, you're going to die. And if you die without mark of the beast on you, you are damned. Let me read to you the book of Joel. Joel chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Joel chapter 3 and verse 12 through 16. I want you to see something about Armageddon here. It says in Joel chapter 3 and verse 12, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. The picture is that God is going to purposely gather the nations to Armageddon to judge them there. Then it says in verse 13, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats or the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Now what it's a picture of is a harvest, but only it's a harvest of the ungodly. And God is going to harvest them, and instead of putting them in his granary, as it were, up in heaven, he's going to harvest them like grapes that are overripe and throw them in the winepress, and he's going to tread on them. And see, that's how the end of chapter 14 of the book of Revelation closes. God is going to take the grapes. In fact, in Revelation chapter 14, it brings out not only does God harvest the grapes, but the vines as well, which is unprecedented. You don't go through a vineyard and cut the vines down. You leave them up for next year. But God's going to cut everything down right to the ground. He's going to throw it all into the vine press. He's going to tread on that vine press and on that grape press, and the blood is going to flow to the depth of a horse's bridles. But look at verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And you'll notice in the margin it says threshing. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, this is God's decision. This is God's decision to judge them. And there are not just multitudes now. There are multitudes and multitudes. And that's why the book of Joel begins with a vision of the locust plague. And that locust plague is talking about a natural locust plague during the time of Joel. But then it goes way beyond that to Armageddon. And there are going to be so many there, like we saw 200 million kings just from the east alone, see. And so there are going to be incredible numbers that are gathered here at Armageddon. And so what God is saying here in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7, that the hour of judgment has now come. And it seems to be saying something more than just the plague period. It seems to be talking about the actual second coming, and this is going to be the climax of God's judgment on the earth. Now what God tells them to do is to worship Him. Worship Him that made heaven. Worship Him that made the earth. Worship Him that made the sea and the fountains of waters. You see, the truth that God is the creator of all, everything that's visible, everything that's invisible, that's been lost on the earth now. And man has usurped the position of God. Then let's turn back to Revelation chapter 14, verse 8 as well. Let's read verse 8, and you'll see what else God is going to judge here. God is also going to judge Babylon. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, this is the destruction of mystery Babylon. We're not looking at a literal town of Babylon now. We're looking at the world church. We're going to explore this in a lot greater detail in chapters 17 and 18. Now, this is also part of the seventh trumpet vial, which is the second coming. The world church is going to be judged at the second coming. In fact, just prior to the second coming, evidently while the armies are at Armageddon, the world church is going to be destroyed. As we see in chapter 16 and verse 19. Chapter 16, verse 19 will tell you that. Let me say something about Babylon here. Just to whet your appetite, chapter 17 and 18 are really interesting, as we're going to see. There's just an incredible, mind-boggling revelation in those chapters. But Babylon was the city originally built by Nimrod back in the Old Testament. Now, Nimrod, his name meant rebel. Rebel. And he's a picture of the Antichrist. And Babylon eventually became a world empire. Well, he commenced by building this city called Babel, which later became Babylon. And you know what Babel meant in the Babylonian language? Gate to God. Or gateway to God. That's what it meant in their language. You know what it means in the Hebrew? Confusion. And so to the Babylonians, they felt like they were building the gateway to God. They felt like they were building the pathway to God. See, the same thing's going to happen on the earth underneath the Antichrist as well. They're going to call it Babylon, gateway to God. But what God is going to call it is Babel or Babylon, and in the Hebrew tongue, that means confusion. So you see, what is the gateway to God to man is confusion to God, as far as what God would call it. And so what God did, God scattered them. They gathered themselves together there at the Tower of Babel, and they were building the Tower of Babel and so forth. God came down and God scattered them because it was a united federation against Him. Of course, that's Genesis chapter 11. Well, what you find is that Babylon, from the flood onward, has been the center of the devil's operations. He's been working through Babylon. Now, it's a spiritual Babylon we're talking about. In fact, idolatry probably began in early Babylon and then spread down through time. In fact, you're going to see that most of the Catholic Church directly has come from Babylon. And the things that they're involved in and their various rituals and everything came right from Babylon. And this has gone, it's crept into Christianity and it's crept into all the other religions of the world. And so God is talking about Babylon in connection with false religion is what it's really talked about here in the book of Revelation. And what God is saying is that He's going to destroy that. He's going to destroy all false religion from off the earth. Now look what Babylon did here in verse 8. She made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. What does that mean? What does that mean when Babylon made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication? What it's talking about is a wine in which you fornicate with her. You drink the wine and you get drunk. And you fornicate with her, and then it's a wine that brings intense wrath. The wine does two things. The wine makes you drunk so that you fall into a drunken stupor, so you don't know what you're doing, and then you're enticed by her, and you get involved with her, and then it's a wine that brings intense wrath. Two different things. So it's a wine of fornication, first of all, and the Bible says all nations have drunk of this wine. All nations? All nations. All nations have been affected by Babylon. All nations, to one degree or another, have been influenced by her. Look at all the nations of the world. They are controlled. There's a tentacle of Babylon that is intertwined false religion and false philosophy and something that has come from Babylon has enticed every single nation of the world. But also, it is the wine of the wrath of God. So it's the wine of fornication, and then it is the wine of the wrath of God. You see, and here's the picture, I believe. Babylon is intoxicating the nations, which brings upon them the wrath of God. Because they are enticed by Babylon, and they're sucked into her system, as it were, and sin always brings God's wrath. Sin always brings God's judgment. And down through time, we're going to see in chapter 17, she has ridden, what's the past tense here? She has rode on, is it rode on? What is it? She has ridden on the seven-headed beast, all the world government. She's been involved in them. And she has therefore brought judgment on all the nations of the world because of her false religion. Look over at chapter 17, verse 3. So he carried me away into the spirit, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman. This is Mystery Babylon now. This is this harlot with this chalice of wine in her hand. And it's a wine of fornication. And it says that she's decked with precious stones and pearls, and she has a golden cup in her hand. In other words, she's dressed like a harlot. She's enticing people. And look at verse 5. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon. Now, she is sitting on the seven-headed beast. She has been behind all the world governments. And she has therefore enticed all the nations of the world, and she has given them the chalice of fornication. She's deceived people. You know, people are in this drunken stupor, and people are in all these false religions and everything. They've been enticed by the harlot, and that brings the wrath of God, because God will judge them for their sin. And so therefore, those who share in her spiritual fornication are going to have to partake of her judgments as well, because they have been fornicating with her. And so God is finally going to destroy the world Babylon here right before the second coming. Let's look at verse 9. And the third angel followed. So really what that is, it's a general admonition, it's a warning, it's given in the form of a consolation now that God is going to destroy false religion. And also I think it's given as a warning in the sense that don't become involved in her with her, because she is going to give you a wine that will bring the wrath of God upon you. Look at verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. I want you to see the connection between verse 8 and verses 9 through 10. In verse 8, it is Babylon that has the wine of fornication. But then when you read verses 9 and 10, in verses 9 and 10, the wrath of God and the drinking of the wine and so forth is connected with taking the mark of the beast. And so it appears to me like there's going to, again, be this connection between world Babylon, and she's going to be instrumental in causing the world to take the mark of the beast. And so she's going to have that wine of fornication. She's going to be going out enticing people to take the mark of the beast. But it is a mark that damns. It's a mark that leads you to hell. And to me, this is so awesome to stop and think that there is going to be a religious establishment that is going to be so deceived and is going to be so powerful that it is going to be a system that will lead you to hell itself. And people are going to look at that religious system and they're going to say, that's the way to go. That is Babel. That is the gateway to God. And God is going to say, no, that is Babel confusion. That is Babel. That's Nimrod is over that. The rebel. The Antichrist is over that. And God is saying, do not take this, because if you take this, in verse 10 it says, you are going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. Now what that means, you're going to drink a cup of God's wine. You've been drinking her wine, and you've been enticed by her wine. God's going to give you a cup of his wine. And his wine is going to be full of wrath, and it's going to be a wrath poured out without mixture. That means it's undiluted. A full measure of the wrath of God. You see, the wine that the ancients used to drink, they would mix it with spices. They would mix it with water. They would dilute it. But God's cup of wrath is going to be unmixed. It's going to be full strength. It's going to be undiluted with mercy. And I'll tell you something. When God is upset with you, and when God's wrath cannot be diluted, there's no one to atone for you. There's no one to intercede for you. There's no one to help you. There's no one to come to your rescue. Once God reaches the point where He gives you a wrath that is undiluted, that's it for you. That's all for you. There's nothing that can be done for you. So what it is really saying is that those who drink of the wine of spiritual fornication with Babylon, with the harlot, they're also going to drink of the wine of God's wrath unmingled with compassion. And I think why God is so stringent here and God is so sharp here is because look at how often He's tried to warn the world, starting way back with the bride before the tribulation even commenced, with the death blow to the world government. See, right there, that was the world's opportunity to turn to God and to accept Jesus and to, as it were, usher in the millennium, I suppose, if the whole world, you know, turned to God and so forth. But they refused that. And then they kill the tribulation saints. They kill all of them. And then the 144,000, probably they're marching down against Israel to get rid of them even, see? And so they get rid of all of God's witnesses, and so therefore God gives them a wine of His wrath that is unmingled with compassion. And like I say, it says in Psalm chapter 76 and verse 7, "Who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry?" Psalm 76 verse 7. I mean, the holiness of God is awesome enough when you're on good terms with Him. You know, when you're standing there in the blood of the Lamb and everything, the holiness of God is awesome enough like that. When you're covered with God's mercy and you're covered with the blood. But my friend, when you are drinking of the full wrath of God and there is not Jesus, that intercessor, to make intercession for you, that is an awesome, awesome, horrible thing. Look at the judgment for taking the mark of the beast. Look at the judgment for fornicating with this harlot. It says that they're going to be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. They are going to be tormented with brimstone. Now, what brimstone is molten sulfur, hot sulfur, forever. And the Bible says day and night. Now, that is the most terrible judgment that we can possibly imagine. What God is trying to do, He's trying to give us the most vivid description and the most vivid symbol. It is fire. It's like hot tar. If you were to be thrown into a pot of boiling tar, and you see, you never died in it. And day and night forever, forever and ever and ever. That is agony. That is unutterable anguish. You cannot imagine that. We cannot grasp anything like this. It is just utterly incredible. And notice that their torment, it's not just momentary, but it continues forever and ever. In verse 11, "The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name." Forever and ever, into the ages of the ages. And incidentally, don't let anyone tell you this is annihilation. This is not annihilation, because the same phrase, forever and ever, is used at least on four different occasions in the book of Revelation to refer to the eternal existence of God. When God is said to be forever and ever, the everlasting one, that's how long this torment is. And if you say, well, the torment is annihilation, then you're saying the same thing that says forever about torment is also forever about God. That God is not forever and ever. This is a torment forever and ever and ever. And they have no rest who worship the beast. You know, you can't win by serving the devil. The devil promises you rest and peace and safety and so forth, but then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Now, many question this. How can God do this? How can the Lord allow this to happen? Let me say two things here as the bell rings. First of all, where there is a divine law, there must of necessity be a penalty for the transgression of that law. Whenever God has a law, which is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might and with all thy mind, and thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images, well, wrongdoing cannot go unpunished. Because the very authority of the law is then despised, and punishment is necessary to uphold the law. And the second thing is that the penalty imposed for breaking the law has got to be a just retribution.